Kindergarten's kind of a magical age, right? That 5-6-year-old age. Any of you have grandkids or kids in that zone still? Yeah, we're right around that age. There's this interesting thing that characterizes kids of that age: blissful ignorance, right? Blissful ignorance. They know like this much of the world, and they're convinced that they know this much of the world, and they've got it, right? They're ready to conquer everything, but in reality, they don't know anything. Every dog is a friend, right? Is every dog your friend? No, but they're blissfully ignorant. They don't see a dog that could eat their face and say, oh, danger. Instead, they see teddy bear, cuddly thing, and they love that. Everything in their lives is new and interesting and unique and safe for the most part because they're blissfully ignorant. And Johnny kind of captures the heart of that well. How many of us, in a way, would like to go back to blissful ignorance, right? And yet there's a danger in blissful ignorance, is when it's past its time, it's just wrong, right? Like, how many of you want to be a 45-year-old who knows as much as your 6-year-old self only? Can you imagine having to get a hall pass to go to the bathroom? Can you imagine having to get permission to do anything and everything? Mom, I want to go outside and play. No, you have to eat all your peas. You know, this is not the way adult life is meant to live. And you grew up, right? How many of you in this room grew up? I see you all. I know that some of you guys are like, I kind of grew up. But you grew up. You graduated to bigger toys, but you grew up because you're buying them for yourselves, right? They're the things that you saved for and wanted instead of asked for at Christmas time and magically got. And you thought it was magical, right? You're aware of buy and sell and trade and the law of supply and demand. You know what your bank account is, usually. And so you grew up. And yet many of us today still have a kindergarten faith, right? We just know a little bit about God. And we think that we're blissfully ignorant, but the problem is we're actually not blissfully ignorant. We just forgot. We just didn't hold on to the truth that God would have for us. And so our faith is awfully similar to Johnny's life. While we should have graduated and moved on from the basic things of faith into the real power and the life that God has for us, we haven't. I would say that we're stuck, but we're not stuck. Stuck implies being a victim. It's really a choice, a commitment to stay ignorant. And I say that because I know the Holy Spirit that's at work in each of you. I know that He does not long for ignorance in you. He longs for childlike faith, but that speaks of trust and love, doesn't it? Not ignorance. And yet many of us approach church the same way year after year, approach Easter the same way year after year, approach God the same way year after year without growing or gaining any knowledge or relationship that's deeper with Him. That troubles me deeply. I hope as you hear this, it troubles you and it concerns you. Not because I want you to leave church or at all feel guilty or ashamed about this. That may be the position that you're in, but far be it from me to heap guilt and shame upon you. That's not the goal. The goal instead is to wake you up, to cause you to become alive like Jesus is alive, to cause you to realize the power of God that is at work in you and to move you to say yes to that power and yes to that love in the same way that the disciples did on Easter morning almost 2,000 years ago. And isn't it incredible that we can say that for 2,000 years, human beings have been living in the truth of the resurrection, by the way, so that we can all say, He is risen, He is risen indeed, with confidence, knowing that what we just said is real and true and that our life can be based upon it. And so today, I want you to think, do I understand? Do I understand the resurrection? Do I understand that the resurrection actually changes everything? The resurrection actually changes everything. And so we're going to read through Luke 24. I've got snippets of it up on the screen as we go through. We're going to walk through the story, and then we're going to unpack some of the implications. I repeat, some of the implications of the resurrection, because you all want to go home today, right? Anybody bring a cot for nap time? No, me either. So we'll get out of church at some point in time, I promise you, and yet we're going to unpack some of these things as we come up. I know traditionally we stand for the reading of God's word, but we're going to be walking through it the whole sermon, so we're not going to do that today. If that's your thing, I'm sorry, come back next week. We'll do that. We'll stand for the final song, and if at any point in time you need to stand, you know, just go for it. We'll be cool. You got this. I'm going to pray, though, before we get into the word together. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we want to understand your resurrection. We want to understand the change that it brings. And not just know it intellectually like some strange fact in an encyclopedia, but know it like I know my bed, my shower, my spouse, my drive to work, my favorite song. I want it to be a part of my life in such a way that I look forward to returning to it and rejoicing in it, and celebrating your goodness and love. I want it to be the place I live from, the place I live to. And so, Father, today, as we look at the story of your son being raised from the dead, of your first disciples seeing this and experiencing this, would you help us to understand? In the ways that we are ignorant, God, would you open our eyes? Lord, we know that we can just learn a little bit, and an hour of devotion to you over the course of a lifetime is ultimately nothing. So finally, God, we pray that you would use this to spark a hunger in us that we continue to use to pursue you and know you more, because in you is life and life abundant. And so we pray these things, and we rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. So in Luke 24, if you know the gospel story, it happens basically 3 days or on the third day after Jesus died. And if you were one of Jesus' disciples, this would have been one of the most horrible weeks of your life. A man that you loved, who elevated you to a place that you didn't know you could be elevated to because you knew the love of God and you walked confidently in it because the one who was love lived with you on a daily basis. And he spoke truth into your life, and the truth was true in his eyes every moment and in his smile and in his embrace. He was the smell of God around you. He was that close. And even though he predicted his death over and over to them, even though he told them that he must suffer many things at the hands of the religious authorities and the political leaders and even die, that seemed unreal, impossible, and untrue. And so when it finally happened, their earth was shattered. And when the ground shook after Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and the sky grew dark, it's exactly the way they felt inside. Shaken up and dark, black in their hearts. While everybody else was celebrating the Sabbath, right after the Passover, they were mourning the death of their rabbi, who was their teacher and their friend. They were mourning the death of the one who oriented the world for them properly for the first and only time. And they didn't have hope like you and I have hope. Instead, they were confused. They were not blissful. They were not ignorant in a positive way. They were just there with each other, wondering. And then this story happens, and it changes everything. And so it begins on the first day of the week, which is Sunday in the Jewish week. Very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. Now, what does this mean they were going to the tomb to do? They're continuing to mourn, right? They're just continuing the funeral. So how long does a funeral last here? An hour? Just a little bit? Maybe if there's a graveside, an hour and 10, right? Because we live in a small town. It's not hard to get over to the cemetery. And so it's a very short affair. In the Jewish culture, it lasted much longer. Days of mourning with the body present. And so they put Jesus in a tomb in a hurry on Friday at midday before the Sabbath could begin. They rushed him there. Ironically, they were actually breaking the Sabbath because the Sabbath began when? At sundown, right? At sundown, when it got dark. It was dark. But they needed to bury Jesus because they couldn't mourn on the Sabbath, which was normal. They were going to return after the Sabbath to continue to mourn. And that's what they were doing. So what was their expectation? A body, right? They fully expected a body. They were prepared for Jesus to be there, bringing spices that they had prepared. I mean, they weren't cooking a roast, right? These are embalming spices. And so they went there expecting to find Jesus' body. But when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of Jesus. And while they were there, while they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men appear standing by them in dazzling clothes. And so the women were terrified and they bowed down to the ground. This is incredible. They show up the stone, which, by the way, the stone was sealed with wax, right? By the Romans and the Jewish authorities to so that everyone would know Jesus is shut in there, he's not getting out, he can't be raised from the dead, he's there. And then the Romans put guards there, right? Guards to keep a riot from happening, guards to keep the Jewish people from dragging his body out and continuing to desecrate it. Maybe guards there because they were afraid that the disciples would take the body back somehow, although there's little evidence of that. There was a political uprising happening surrounding Jesus' death, and they wanted to quell that. They wanted to restore the peace and not let this continue. The Roman guards are gone. The wax is gone. The stone is rolled away. And as we said up with the kids, the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone was rolled away for us to get in, which is a really big deal. Jesus wants to remove barriers in your life for you to get close to him, for you to know him. Sometimes we think those barriers are life circumstances. Those barriers are usually internal. Untruth, a lack of faith, disbelief in the goodness of God. And so sometimes through those darkest circumstances that you think are going to hold you back from knowing God, they become the very thing that God uses to show how real he is. Jesus is rolling away barriers in your life so that you would know him. So these two men show up, and the women are terrified. Do you feel terrified today about the resurrection of Jesus? No, why not? Yeah, you're not confused, are you? You know he's risen. They're terrified. What in the world is going on? These heavenly beings are all of a sudden here, which, by the way, terror is a very normal response, apparently, to really seeing angels. And so they bowed down to the ground out of fear, right? This is not worship, this is fear. And the men ask, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day?'" And they remembered his words. And in remembering, everything changes. In remembering, everything changes. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, who was also whose mother? Jesus' mother, that's right. And the other women that were with them, telling the apostles these things. So they go to the tomb, they're ready to bury Jesus, they're prepared to continue the funeral, they get there, the spices are no longer needed, the body is gone, they are terrified and confused. Two angels remind them of the truth that Jesus spoke to them, and everything changes, so that they run back to the 11 and the rest of the disciples, and they relay the story that's been told. Everything changes when they remember the truth of the resurrection. And they get there and with confidence explain these things. Now, you would think that everyone would be excited, right? I mean, this is good news. But that's not what happened. But the words seemed like nonsense to them. And they did not believe the women. Now, some people would highlight, oh, it's because they were women. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that Jesus' disciples saw the gender gap the way that the culture did at that point in time. They were listening to this, and it sounds crazy. It just sounds crazy. And they're thinking, you're just delirious with grief. You're filled with sorrow to the point that you're not making any sense. What you're saying is nonsense. It's mythical. Death is death. And the only one who had authority over death died. So guess what won? Death won. They can't believe. They're stuck. But Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and while he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. Huh. So Peter hears, and he investigates, and he's amazed. Now, we're going to continue in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were discussing everything that had taken place, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. Okay, I just want to pause for a minute and just talk about how interesting that is. It's like 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, have any of you watched like Discovery Channel movies on how Jesus' resurrection did or didn't work and the fallacy of it, or they try to explain it in various ways, because the idea scientifically of a dead person after 3 days coming back to life is crazy. I mean, we have dead people come back to life in our culture, right? But what does it take? Electricity? Drugs injected into the heart at the same time? It takes someone pumping the chest and providing oxygen, maybe. And how long of a window do you have for that person to come back from the dead? Minutes? 10 minutes? After 10 minutes, though, what's happened to their brain? Damage. Brain damage. There's a lack of oxygen. Your brain needs oxygen. You write that down, some of you. Your brain needs oxygen, right, in order to be healthy and well. And if it goes without oxygen, it's bad for your brain, right? And so Jesus has not been dead for 10 minutes. He's not been dead for 1,000 minutes. He's been dead for 3 days. This is crazy for us to believe, right? This is foolishness. The Discovery Channel is in the same position that the disciples were in. Isn't that interesting? And so they come up with crazy ideas to explain the resurrection. Like, well, yeah, Jesus was super brutalized, but somehow he was just really tough. He's like John Rambo of the first century AD. And so even though he was whipped 39 times, and even though he was crucified, and even though a Roman stuck a spear through his side and punctured the myocardial sac that's the lining of the heart and his lungs, when they took him down and they embalmed him, it was like super healing embalming, and they put him in the cold cave, and it was like homeostasis. It was like first century life support. And so Jesus wasn't really dead when he went in there. And then, in his not quite dead yet state, he manages to hobble 3.5 miles to catch up with a young couple who's walking and debating something hotly. Now, how many of you like to walk? It's good. Walking's good. Walking's good for your body. Some of you need to write that down. Okay, so they're walking along. Now, if you're walking and you're having a nice, enjoyable conversation, what's your pace like? Slow. If you're walking and you're having a heated debate and there's emotional stress, tension, and hurt, how are you walking? Fast. So a not quite yet dead yet Jesus walks 3.5 miles and catches up with a fast-walking couple in their middle adulthood. Is this feasible and logical to you? Not at all. Jesus shows up as the risen Lord. He doesn't have to walk there. I don't know how that works. We'll find out later. Not later in the sermon, like later when you see God face to face, okay? So Jesus shows up and he starts talking with them about what's going on. And so they were discussing the things, and while they were discussing, Jesus comes near and begins to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him by God, by the way. Then he asks them, What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking? And they stopped walking, and they looked discouraged. Okay, they're going to have to explain this really difficult story. Okay, so 2 weeks ago at baseball practice, my son's in Little League, the head coach, it was the last play of the practice, and we were just hitting balls for the kids to field, and the last play is always really big, and he like knocks it way further than them, and he makes them use like two cutoff men, and calls out like three bases to throw it to, and it's like this big, you know, pandemonious jubilation at the end of practice. And so he hits this ball, and he hits it hard, and it's a line drive, and it bounces, and the second baseman is one of the two fastest kids on the team, and so he automatically shuffles and adjusts to be in the way of the ball. The ball bounces once, hits him right here. I'm in left center coaching the outfielders, and I hear the thud, and I see his body like percuss with the hit, right? I'm like, oh. Now I'm expecting like crumple and weeping, right? And like withdraw from baseball for the rest of life. This is a traumatic moment. Not at all what happens. Without skipping a beat, the ball drops to the ground. He bends over, he bare hands it, finishes it at second base, throws it to first. Whoa, this is a first grader, okay? Like you and I would be weeping if this happened. Like, somebody, medic. This kid, no. And then I call out his name and I'm like, you okay, bud? He goes, I'm fine. No. Right? He's running through the play. He's got this plan. As soon as somebody asks him to check in and tell his story, he's got nothing. He needs an ice pack. He needs a mommy. He needs something that's going to heal this, right? The same thing just happened to these two disciples. They're fine. They're walking along. It's okay. I'm not fine. They're discouraged. They're deeply hurting. How could this guy not hear? How could he not know? I love the composure of Cleopas, by the way. He's discouraged, and he approaches this stranger with grace and kindness. He steps out of his own emotion to care for this other person. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? What things, he asks him. And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And we're announcing lethal injection, the electric chair, the firing squad, the hangman's noose. They're saying that even though he seemed like this, it turned out that everybody thought he was a criminal, and so he was executed by the state for crimes. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now, was it a vision of angels? No, because a vision is something that isn't here that you're seeing happen from afar. You're used to visions. You turn them on all the time. It's how we watch Major League Baseball in our living rooms, right? They didn't have it that way, and so they think that these women have just seen a thing, and this thing is very mysterious and strange, like Old Testament prophecy seems sometimes. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Who was the son? Peter, right? And found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Can you sense the angst and the wonder? And there's astonishment, and there's grief, and there's hope, and there's hurt, all at the same time, wrapped up into this moment. And so Jesus, says to them, how foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets had spoken. That willful ignorance, that not paying attention thing that we're so often guilty of. And notice who I'm pointing to here. Me too. Me too. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer all these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So beginning with Moses doesn't mean beginning with Exodus. When they said back then, beginning with Moses, they were talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So like Genesis 1, all the way to Matthew, he explains all of these things. Now, how long do you think that took? Several miles? I think that Jesus knew it so well, he could do it in 30 seconds, 30 minutes, or 30 hours, and it would have been just as powerful each time. And it would have been incredibly clear, because he was an excellent teacher, right? And so he explains, and they came near the village that they were going to, Emmaus, and he gave the impression that he was going farther, but they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is over." So he went in with them. Okay, so they're starting to understand, but not all the way. It's like the dawn of understanding. The sun is rising, but it's still dusky. The deer's going to jump out in front of you, and you're not going to see it until that moment, that kind of darkness. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. Wow. This is crazy. What a crazy thing, right? Jesus spends like 12 hours with them. They're walking in the early morning, and then it's evening, and dinner is late, and he breaks bread, and their eyes are open. Why were their eyes open in that moment? They put it all together. It was the final piece of the puzzle, because just 3 days ago, he did the same thing with them, right? Which is really cool, because we often think of the Last Supper as having who there? Jesus and just the 12, but Cleopas is not among the 12, right? And he's there. And by the way, this is also likely Cleopas' wife, but we're unsure. So it wasn't just the 12. It was the larger group of Jesus' disciples having this meal together. And so when he distributes it to many, many people. And he breaks this loaf. And it's a symbol of what? His broken body, right? And then the cup comes next. And the cup is the symbol of what? His blood poured out. It's a symbol of salvation. And as he reenacts this symbol of salvation, their eyes are opened and everything changes. It changes everything for them. And then he disappears. Now, in my head, because I'm a Hollywood junkie and I've seen a lot of music or movies, I'm wondering, I don't see a lot of music. That takes substances I don't take. I see a lot of movies and TV shows, and I'm wondering what the sound effect was, right? Was it like a shimmer? Was it like a wind? Was it like a flashback moment? Was it like a Shazam or a pow? Like, I just wonder, or was it just silent? But either way, they're amazed in this moment because it's incredible, right? So then what do they do? At that very hour, even though it was nighttime, even though it would have been risky to go, they hoofed the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they find the 11 who were gathered together to there, and they said, "The Lord truly has been raised and appeared to Simon." And then they began to describe what happened on the road and show how he was made known to them, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then as they're saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. Okay, so just like picture this. They're all in this room. It's evening, which means it's lit up by candles, right? Because they don't have LED lights at that point in time. And so there's candles around the room. Maybe there's a fire in a fireplace. I don't know, but it's like that dim romantic lighting that you like to go out with your sweetie to for your anniversary. It's like that going on, which is how every night was, which is probably why the world's population grew so much in such a short time in the early world. And so they're there, and they're talking with one another, and they're trying to figure it out, and they're all circled up, and they're reclining, and all of a sudden, who's there? Jesus, the very one they're talking. Speak of the devil. No, speak of the Savior, right? Here's Jesus, all of a sudden, in their midst. And he looks at them, and he says, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified again, because of their lack of understanding. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do you doubts arise within your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. That is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. Huh. You know that the resurrection is a physical resurrection? It's not a spiritual resurrection only. It's a physical resurrection, which is also amazing because somehow Jesus' physical nature is different than the physical nature we understand, and the laws of physics don't pertain to it anymore. So when Jesus ascends into heaven, he doesn't transform into a spiritual body all of a sudden and go up into the sky. He's still a physical man, and he has no spacesuit, and he has no rocket pack. There's something strange happening there, right? It's a physical resurrection, and it's a different reality than we live in right now. He's alive, but he has holes in him still, right? It's not just holes in his hands and feet. You can survive that. You go to the county fair and you see people with various holes in their body, and some of you probably wonder, how do you survive that? Well, you can survive various holes in your body, but the one over here, is that survivable? But doesn't that exist still? Because doesn't he say to Thomas in just a few verses, put your fingers on my hands and feel. Put your fingers on my feet. Put your hand in my side. Yee. Do you need that close attached to believe? Maybe you do. I don't need to stick my hand into a meat envelope to trust in Jesus, but perhaps you do. Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, wow. So disbelief because of actual unbelief, and now astounding disbelief with too much joy. It's too good to be true. That's what they're saying at this point in time. He asked them, do you have anything to eat here? So they gave him a piece of bread and broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He's eating their food. It's not, how many of you have seen like a ghost movie and like the ghost eats and like you can see the food or like goes to the floor? Not what's happening here today. He actually eats the food. It goes in. He's like, I am alive as you are, but in a different way, right? And he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and I don't think he literally went around. He explained it to them. He made it clear. He helped them see it clearly how all of these things must have been fulfilled. And he also said to them, this is why it is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in this city until you are empowered from on high. And so Jesus explains to them through all the historical books, all the Psalms, and all the prophets how it must be. He starts with creation. He explains. Can you imagine his perspective on telling the creation story? I think it just had to be incredible. And so I spoke, and there was light. And then I made all this other stuff, but then, like, the sixth day, I was waiting for the sixth day, and I made this pile of dirt, and I just started shaping it, and the Trinity, we were talking amongst ourselves, and the Trinity, and the Father, and the Son, and I, and we said, let's make man in our image to glorify and represent us in a way that none of the rest of creation does, and let's make him so he can have relationship with us and other people, and let's fill him with our spirit instead of just life. And so I formed man on the ground, and I breathed life into him, and I raised him up, and I showed him the world. And I let him learn everything, and I let him name everything. And then when it was done, he realized everybody else has a partner in crime except for me. And so then I put him to sleep because there was no suitable helper. And I knew that, guys, just so you know, I knew that. And I took a piece of him, his rib, and I formed the woman from the rib, and I breathed life into her, and I woke both of them up, and he was amazed and glorified me because of what I had made, and it was beautiful, and I walked with them in the garden, and then sin entered in and destroyed it all because of Satan, the enemy. And I had to cast them out of the garden so that they didn't eat from the tree of life after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and codify sin forever, because I didn't want you to live in sin. And since then, I have been working to undo sin. And so eventually there was a man named Abraham. And I told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. And I'm going to make you, one man, a nation. I'm going to make you the father of the nations. And one will come from you who will bless the whole world. And I will continue to undo sin and death. And I will bring in a kingdom of justice and peace and love. Now, did Abraham live in a world that was described by justice, peace, and love? No, that was crazy. The world was just as dark then as it is now. It was live by the sword, die by the sword. It was dog eat dog, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? But this is not the kingdom that God had in mind. And then he walked them through Moses, and he explained the law, and he said, then I gave you the law so that you would know how to live in relationship with a holy God. But what the law did was it showed you that you couldn't live in a relationship with a holy God on your own because of your own brokenness, your own sinfulness. And so it actually showed to you that you needed a sacrifice, someone to stand as a mediator between you and God. And so week after week, year after year, you went in, and the blood of sheep and the blood of birds paid for your sins. But that's not the way that it was supposed to be forever, because Jesus' blood paid for your sins. My blood, right? And then he exposes in the Psalms and then in the prophets all of the promises that point to him and glorify him so that his name is made great on the earth. And he explains all of this, and their eyes are opened to the truth of this. And so we can all sit here today and we can know that the death of Jesus saves us from things, and the death of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, saves us for things. I mean, most of you are here and you know that the death of Jesus saves you from your sin, right? You're aware that Jesus died so that your sin can be forgiven and you can have a relationship with God through that and because of that. You know that he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you could become the righteousness of God, which is the adult version of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Jesus loves me so much that my sin is gone and I am now a representation of God's righteousness on earth, which is really crazy. You also might know then that when Jesus died, somehow you also died. When Jesus died, Chris Garrison died on the cross with Jesus. That's what Galatians 2:20 says, right? For I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Jesus who lives in me. Wow. So Jesus saves us from our sin. In fact, I would say that Jesus saves us from ourselves, because before Christ, we happily choose sin. Don't, at least I did. I mean, maybe you didn't, but I happily chose sin. I chose lies to cover up my imperfection. I chose pride to make me feel good. I chose lust to make life exciting. By the way, we don't just lust over people, right? We lust over stuff. Lust is just another term for greed. It's just, it feels weird to say, I'm greedy for your body. I'm greedy for your physical affection. So we have a romantic term for that, I guess? I don't know. I chose those things, and maybe you did too. And Jesus' death saves me from that. But the resurrection of Jesus also saves us for. So here's some things that the death of Jesus saves you from. I picked this list up from a guy named Matt Chandler. Saves us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Saves us from slavery to sin, Romans 7. Saves us from the devil, John 8:44. Saves us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, that he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So he defeated Satan, and he said, you're not also going to be under Satan's kingdom anymore. You're going to be under my. He saves you from the law. Wasn't the law supposed to be good? Well, the law was good, but your flesh makes the law bad. If you did not have sin, you could fulfill the law. How did Jesus fulfill the law? It was a good law, wasn't it? But Jesus fulfills the law and saves you from it because you could not fulfill it. And then he saves you from the law of sin and death, which is the fruit of sin, right? Earlier in Romans, he says, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, because all sinned, all will die, right? And Jesus saves you from all that. And that's good news. That's nice. But if we stop there, we're an ignorant child. If we stop there, we're missing it. Kindergarten is to prepare you for something else. It's not just first grade, right? High school isn't just to prepare you for a diploma. It's teaching you greater things. And so it saves you for. The resurrection saves you for. Union with Christ. We learn that in John 5. I can be unified with Christ. I can participate in his life. Saves us for eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believed in him will not perish but have eternal life. Saves you for participation in the triune life with God. John 17:3. Jesus is praying for us, and he prays for us as believers that we would know the love of God as he knows the love of God, and that we would be in relationship with God in the way that he relates to God. That's incredible that you, through the resurrection, are given the power to participate in the very life of God right now on this earth. How many of you are thinking about right now, what does that even look like? What does that even mean? And maybe this is the first time you're asking that question and you don't understand what the triune life is and you're wondering, wow, you're awake. You're seeing how the resurrection changes everything. And you need to keep asking that question because you don't understand Trinitarian love. You don't understand God being unified in purpose. You don't understand God being three distinct persons and yet one being, each person having their own distinct nature and personality, but somehow this unifying force in the midst of them. It's mysterious to you, and you've never pressed in. And you need to press in to know that more. The resurrection saves you for freedom. Saves you so that you don't have to walk in the brokenness of this earth under injustice, under being a victim, under being afraid, under not knowing why it's all happening and the solution for it. It saves you for fellowship community, which is a different sort of community than most of us live in mostly, because fellowship community is based on the love of Jesus. Not the love of the NFL, not the love of beer, not the love of roses, not the love of clamming. All those things are wonderful. But it's a community that's based on grace and love alone. And it has a greater power than any of those things because of that. And it's a community that's unified in the mission of God, given in his commission which you are freed for, so that you can make disciples wherever you go, replicating the faith that's in you and seeing the power of God come alive in your neighborhood, your family, your community. It saves you for the means of God. Does anybody know what Mark 12 says? It says the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your spirit. Which, by the way, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:21 that we're supposed to overcome evil with good, the love of God. You are saved so that you can overcome the evil of the world with the love of God. Isn't that incredible? I mean, do you believe that you can actually do that? Or do you think that you have to participate in the ways of the world to get what you want from life? Because if you're stuck there, you don't know what you were saved from. And you don't know what you're saved for. You were saved to live in God's kingdom. Not America. Not some other place. God's kingdom first. You were saved to be a minister of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ to the world. You are an ambassador of heaven if you believe in Jesus. Your house is an embassy. Your church is a training ground. You're in basic training right now. You're being empowered and equipped and filled up with what you need so that you can go to your neighborhood and share the love of Christ with the people around you. How many of us are ignorant of that truth? Or if you know it, you forget it when you walk out of these doors, get in your car, and put your favorite music on again. Because you want somehow to be a child in your faith when you actually need to be a responsible adult in your faith and know the truth of the resurrection. Do you understand that the resurrection changes everything? This morning around the breakfast table, a big surprise, the pastor talks with his family about Easter, right? Now, we've been talking about Easter all week long. In the car, back and forth from baseball practice, at home, we're talking about why it's coming. We talk about Good Friday. My son Elijah was in the front row with me. The lights are getting darker on Good Friday, and he goes in the middle of it. He goes, I know what's happening. When that last light goes out, it's like Jesus is dead. And I'm like, yes, this is why we do this, to show us the death of Jesus and the power of that. I'm like, he gets it. He's getting this. He participates in communion with me. We confess our sins. We rejoice in forgiveness. This morning, I ask my boys, hey, boys, what part of the Easter story is cool for you? And I always start with the youngest, because otherwise he'll just repeat what he hears. And so he's like, I have eggs in the car. I'm like, all right, you're four. That's cool. It was exciting to go to that Easter egg hunt, right? He's like, yeah. And I was like, how about you, Elijah? Surely you'll have a better answer than this, right? There's candy in the eggs. Right? Instantly overridden. All of that experience leading up to Easter. He knew all of the right answers until this moment. I ask him on Easter morning, it's the last thing that's in his brain about this. Candy that I got in eggs yesterday. Wasn't that cool? Easter changes nothing in that moment. We have candy in the cupboard that we give them when they do good things, right? It's there. But this moment, this Easter moment is lost on him. It doesn't change anything. Are you like that child? Are you still ignorant? Will you walk out of here and think that Easter is for brunch, and Easter is for pictures, and Easter is for family, and then on Monday it's gone? Or will you remember that Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, changes everything, that the death of Jesus saves you from, and the resurrection of Jesus saves you for? I'm going to pray, and the prayer team is going to come up, and we're going to sing a final worship song, and I would encourage you to continue to meditate on the power of the resurrection in your life. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for a time to remember Jesus. God, we don't want to be like children who are just waiting for an egg, waiting for that one thing that will somehow make today special. We know what makes today special, and it's the same thing that makes every day special. It's the resurrection of Christ and the truth of his life in us, the truth of the Spirit in us, the truth of the power of God at work in our midst. Lord, we pray that somehow you would take us as individuals who comprehend the resurrection more and more, and that you would knit us together in a resurrection community where the love of Christ is evident in the places we live in a way that it is undeniable, as the resurrection was to the first disciples. And we ask, God, that you would keep us awake, knowing the truth and love of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.